Good morning, brothers and sisters and young people. Welcome to the table of the Lord. In Hebrews, the writer in chapter 11 says that only faith can guarantee the blessings that we hope for or prove the existence of the realities that at present remain unseen. And also it says it is by faith that we understand the world was created by one word from God, so that no apparent cause can account for the things that we see. And we've been wonderfully blessed this past few days to have had Brother Jason leading us in a series on faith. Brother Jason Bovis is going to exhort us once again. Now, to prepare us for the exhortation, our Bible reading is taken from Matthew 4, verses 17 to 22. Now, we're going to call on Brother Jason to exhort us to the theme, the mindset of faith in action.
Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. It makes my heart happy to be with you this morning to remember the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's my pleasure to share with you the loving greetings of our brothers and sisters at Enfield, where I typically meet. Well, we've traversed really a vast territory in many ways. We've looked at the importance of faith. And we began with the question that if faith is so important that without it, for example, it's impossible to please God, then what are we doing daily to work on our faith? We asked the question, what even is faith? And defined it simply as your connection to God, the reality of God in our lives. Next, we suggested that the largest impact on our faith is our ability to believe that God is intimately involved in our lives, and that while he may not necessarily be the cause of everything that happens, he certainly is aware of all, and he permits things to happen, and he wants to help us through whatever it is that we face day by day. He is deeply interested in our response to the ups and downs of life, the response of faith. Because it's in these seemingly small things that the character of God and the character of Christ is forged in us, or it's not. We've gone over numerous examples and numerous verses to show what God thinks of us through the blood-covering sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ once we're baptized. In our session yesterday afternoon, we looked at thorns to our faith, or things that can prevent the growth and the development of it. And we've concluded, at least I've concluded, is that the greatest biblical adversary is not some supernatural tempter, of course, but it's that voice in our mind that calls God a liar, that says while God may be able to present some faultless before the throne of his grace, that surely isn't me. It's the false accusation against the Word of God that chokes our faith and thus our connection to him. And then we looked at ways in which God grows our faith, and we took specifically a very hard look at the role of suffering and the purpose behind it. That Scripture is very clear about the point and the purpose of suffering from 1 Peter 1, verse 7, and that we're told there that it's all about the strengthening, not the severing of our faith, our connection to God. Then we looked at ways in which we can be involved in growing our faith. And we said that the number one thing that we can do to work on our faith is to develop our humility. And our humility begins by realizing what it is that God is and the Lord Jesus Christ are. And that we keep ourselves from being the center of everything. And we rightly put Christ at the center of our world. We remind ourselves that it's not about us. And we keep God at the center. And then we talked about reciprocating the love that God has first shown us back to him. That our works are performed out of thankfulness and willingness. And it's not that we're trying to prove to God that we want to be in his kingdom. He already knows our hearts. Instead, we accept the gift of grace that he's given us in his Son. And that we believe that our names are actually written in the book of life. And then we go forward in thankfulness and in wonder and in adoration. And that's what we preach to people. That's what we share with others. The unspeakable gift of God's grace. The good news. And so we've pulled it apart. And at school we would call that analysis. And what we want to see now is how all these concepts get put together or synthesized in the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to see how all these strategies for working on our faith are present and active in the Lord's life. So this morning, we will spend some time looking at John chapter 6, at the third Passover during the Lord's ministry. And then we'll examine the mind of the Lord during that last Passover when he was in the upper room with his disciples. And what we'll see there is the mind of faith in action. And really, what I hope you'll see is the culmination of all the principles of faith in action in the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll see humility, which is the cornerstone of faith. You'll see the Master lean not unto his own ability, but you'll see him defer to God to help him through his greatest hours of sorrow in the garden. You'll see great sorrow and suffering, and yet extraordinary confidence in the Father. You'll see that the Lord Jesus Christ allowed himself to be put in a situation in which ultimately he would need the Father to be present to solve, which culminates in the resurrection. And you'll see that the Lord Jesus Christ had an unwavering conviction that God was involved in everything in his life and that God was orchestrating and directing the events of his life. In short, you'll see the mind of faith in action, which is why Christ is called the author and finisher of faith. Now, if you've heard Brother Johnny Manel's classes on the breaking of bread, you'll know that so much of what I'll share with you this morning, I've learned from him. It's no different than so much of what I've learned about faith I've learned from Matthew Blewett in South Africa. And so much of what I've learned about humility has come from Brother Dennis Gillett. And so much about what I've learned from the Lord being able to present us faultless before the throne of his grace came from an exhortation from Harry Tennant. And so much of what I've learned about not being the center of all things comes from Andrew Johns. These are things that I have just taken and I found to be so valuable that I can't help but share them with others. And so in an email, Brother Matthew Blewett said to me, "Jason, look, it's not important who found them first or who said them first. What's important is that these are the words of the living God and the words of the living Lord Jesus Christ, and they need to be shared with our community. Because these are messages that we can't hear enough." And so I hope that doesn't disappoint you in some way if you hear echoes from other people's talks. Now, I want to begin by asking, did the Lord Jesus Christ have faith? And he did. And what the scripture is telling us is that it's that quality of faith that you and I have to have, the same quality of faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to take you to five different references where it says that Jesus Christ had faith. The first is in Romans chapter 3. So if you'll turn there with me. And this is where sometimes modern translations tend to fall over. And sometimes what happens is where the word, the article, well, the preposition in this case, the word of, the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ gets retranslated into the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is a significant difference between the word of and in. Romans 3 at verse 21. Let's take a look. It says, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ." That's the faith of Jesus Christ, the faith that you and I have to have, the same quality of faith that we can be made righteous by God through belief unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. And it says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." So that's our first reference. If you flip the page over a little bit to Galatians chapter 2, I want to show you another couple references that talk about the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's what we'll be looking at this morning by way of remembrance. In Galatians 2, it actually shows up twice, the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first reference is there in verse 16. It says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ." There it is twice. And then if we turn the page over to Galatians 3, there are two verses, there are two instances in Galatians 3, verse 21 and 22. These are our third and fourth references. We have one more after this in Philippians. Galatians 3 at verse 21. It says, "Is the law then against the promises of God? By no means. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, fairly, truly, righteousness should have come by the law. Verse 22, but the scripture has concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. And that's the faith that you and I have, the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we just look at one more reference, and it's in Philippians, I just want to show how prevalent this theme is in the New Testament, having the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's what we're going to remember this morning. Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. When Paul had an experience of Christ, when he saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ, this is his conclusion. This is how he looks back on everything that he did in his life up until this point. He says in verse 8, yes, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, and the righteousness which is of God by faith. So he looked back on his life and he said it was all worthless. Everything that I had done trying to keep the law, mercilessly enforcing that on other people, he said it was all a waste of time. The way that I live now is by having the same faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is essentially the faith in the resurrection. That's what Christ believed. So take a look at John chapter 6, because this is really where we'll begin this morning. But I really wanted to point out that Christ did have faith. John chapter 6 at verse 3. So we're going to look at the Passover, the third Passover in Jesus' ministry, and then we'll look at the last one where he was in the upper room with his disciples. John chapter 3 at verse 6. John chapter 6 at verse 3 says, Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. It says a Passover, a feast of the Jews. Now everyone knows that the Passover was a feast of the Jews. No other nation on earth keeps the Passover. So we know that it was to commemorate their great deliverance out of Egypt. So why would it say that? The reason it says that the Passover was a feast of the Jews is because it was no longer the feast of God's people. It wasn't the Lord's Passover as it was supposed to be kept in Exodus. It should have been a reminder of what God had done for them as a nation in bringing them out of Egypt. But now it was just a tradition. Now it was just a ritual that had lost all of its meaning. And you see, one of the great problems of human nature is that whenever you do something habitually, there's a great danger of it losing its meaning. You see, the human mind desires novelty, something new, but there's nothing new about the breaking of bread, the memorial service. So we have to be sure that our feast, our remembrance of the Lord's Supper, doesn't become a feast of the Christadelphians. It has to always remain the Lord's memorial. It's not ours. So let it remain for us to be a time to remember him, and may it always have its proper meaning in our life. Now, it's interesting, brothers and sisters, to note that John, in his account of the supper in the upper room, doesn't directly address the breaking of bread. It almost seems odd, as the other three gospel writers do directly address the breaking of bread. Now, why is that? Because it's here in John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, he records Christ's explanation of what is meant by the symbols of bread and wine. This is the section that's commonly known as the feeding of the 5,000. And in Matthew 14, this is how it starts. Matthew 14 to verse 14, Jesus went forth, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion towards them, and he healed their sick. And when it was evening, the disciples came to him saying, this is a desert place. The time is now past. Send the multitude away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food. And John chapter 6 and verse 5 tells us that Jesus specifically singles out Philip. And there in verse 5, he saith unto Philip, whence or where should we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he was going to do. And so he was testing Philip. Now we know that that's exactly what the Lord does to us too, doesn't he? Issues come up. Challenges, complex situations, that's life. And the Lord does this to us too. And this is one of the great ways in which we apply faith, faith in action. There's a problem, and he wants to see how are we going to fix it. And what we have to learn from this is that we have to have the humility to say, I don't know, I can't see a solution. You see, life is like that, isn't it? The Lord wants us to weigh it up, to analyze it, to evaluate it, and then come to the realization that we don't have a solution. We have to let the Lord supply it for us. Now, Joseph is a perfect example of this in Genesis chapter 40, verse 8, and I briefly mentioned this yesterday. This is when the butler and the baker have had dreams, and Joseph asks them, why is your countenance so forlorn and sad? And they say, well, we've had a dream, and there's no one to interpret it. And without hesitation, Joseph answers, do not interpretations belong to God? Now that is the mind of faith in action. God is in this man's present reality, and he is in an Egyptian prison. But what's interesting is that when you look in the Hebrew, it actually reads this way. It says, do not solutions belong to God? You see, we don't have solutions, but God does. And that's exactly what's happening in John chapter 6 and verse 7. That's what Christ is drawing out of Philip. And so what we'll see here is in this situation with Philip, there's another strategy for growing our faith and working on it. And that's not simply just deferring to God, which is what he tends to do in this situation, deferring to Christ. But he could have had a solution if he would have remembered the past. And that's one way that we can work on our faith, is to remember the past and how God has worked. Now, you may know that Philip's answer there in verse 7 is, 200 pennyworth of bread is not enough that even each of them may take a little. In other words, he says, I have no idea, but he could have if he would have remembered the past. Now, you may know that Jesus is replaying a situation that happened in the life of Moses. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 11, please. If you can keep a marker in John chapter 6, that might be helpful. We're looking at Numbers chapter 11. And we'll go in at verse 11, but just for context, verse 4, this is where the children of Israel are in the wilderness and they say, who will give us meat to eat? We'll take a look at what Moses says in Numbers 11 at verse 11. You can just hear the frustration. You can see where Moses goes wrong because you can circle how many times he's concerned with himself in this situation. Moses said unto the Lord, wherefore or why? Why hast thou afflicted thy servant? You see, this is all about the growth and the development of his faith. And he says, and wherefore or why have I not found favor in thy sight that thou layest the burden of all these people upon me? You see, this is about Moses. And here's Moses' mistake. He says, whence should I have flesh to give unto all this people? For they weep unto me, saying, give us flesh that we may eat. You see, this is about Moses. And he's feeling isolated, and he needs some orientation because he's not alone, but that's how he feels. You see, there's a thorn choking his faith. His eyes are on himself instead of on the sufficiency of God. Verse 14, he says, I am not able to bear all this people alone because it is too heavy for me. And God brings us to that point, doesn't he, brothers and sisters? Times when we feel like we are all alone. And it's too heavy for us. And just as Philip's best solution wasn't viable, neither was Moses's. And that's because there's a thorn preventing the growth of his faith. He's looking at himself instead of looking at God. It's like Peter looking at the waves and the sea roaring around him instead of looking at the Lord Jesus Christ. Take a look at verse 22. It goes on. Shall the flocks and all the herds be slain for them to suffice them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to suffice them? You can see this superlative language, which happens when we're stressed out. In verse 23, and the Lord said unto Moses, is the Lord's hand waxed short? Thou shalt see now whether my word shall come to pass unto thee or not. In other words, the Lord is telling him, just be still and see the salvation of God. God is asking Moses, do you believe that I can do the impossible? Now, I have no idea what test it is that you're in right now, what challenge, what trial, what suffering you might be in, but I know from Scripture why you're in it, and that's because it's about the purification of your faith. That's what 1 Peter 1, verse 7 says. Now, it only needs to be like a grain of mustard seed, but it must be purified. And with faith, God fed 600,000 in the wilderness. And in John chapter 6, Christ, by faith, fed 5,000. If you turn with me back to John chapter 6, I want to see if you can spot the mustard seed of faith, as I'd call it. John chapter 6 in verses 8 and 9, see if you can see the mustard seed of faith. And again, what we're looking for is the cornerstone of faith, which is humility. This is beautiful to me. In John chapter 6 and verse 8, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, well, there is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? And sometimes, brothers and sisters, we feel like we have very little to offer in service to our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. But never underestimate what the Lord can do with your 2 small fishes and 5 barley loaves. Christ was going to extend this lesson even further and open it out unto them and to us what the bread actually meant. Take a look at verse 10. Because I wonder if you can spot the words that Christ uses in the upper room. John chapter 6 at verse 10, Jesus said, make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. In verse 11, Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. And what is the response of the multitude there in verse 14? John chapter 6 and verse 14. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. And when Jesus therefore perceived or became aware that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. And you know the rest of the story. Jesus comes to them walking on the water. But take a look at John chapter 6 and verse 25. This is where the people ask, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? In verse 26, Jesus answers them and he says, truly, truly, I say unto you, you seek me, not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. That is such a sad statement. He's saying, you seek me because you had a good meal. You see, he knew their hearts. Which is why in verse 27 he says, labor not for the meat which perishes, but for that meat which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him the Father, God the Father, hath sealed. It was just so sad because all they could see was bread. And sometimes that's all we see on the table before us. That was the challenge the Lord was giving to these Jews. And that's the challenge for us each week as we come to the memorial's table. Does the bread and the wine have any greater significance in our lives? Is it just bread? Or is it just some ritual that we keep week by week that has lost its meaning? Is it just the feast of the Christadelphians, like it was the feast of the Jews in the Passover? Now you may know that he was quoting from Isaiah 55. John chapter 6 and verse 27, where he says, labor not for the meat which perishes, but for the meat which endures into everlasting life, actually comes out of Isaiah chapter 55. So let's go to Isaiah 55, please. Now these are extraordinary words. These are words that have cut across time and space through different generations. These have been words that have encouraged people for hundreds and hundreds of years. It starts with a real funny word in the King James, ho, but another way of translating that word is alas, and that's still kind of a funny word. Isaiah 55 at verse 1, ho, or alas, everyone that thirsts, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come ye and buy, eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money, without price. Wherefore, or why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? And why do you labor for that which satisfies not? You can imagine how many poor people would have read this and said, I can be part of something that doesn't require me to reach in my pocket and spend my money. You can see why these are timeless words, because they would have reached people's hearts throughout generation, the poor and the destitute of the world, the ones that Christ has come to call. And what he offers them is this gift, this unspeakable gift of grace, the gift that engenders the right motivation for works. Verse 2 and 3 of Isaiah 55, he says, "Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good. Let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear. Come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live." And the question is, hear what? He says, "I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." And how is that possible? How do we get the sure mercies of David? And that's through belief and through baptism. So here we get the first idea of what Jesus wants us to see in the bread. Why would he quote from Isaiah 55? What he's asking them is, what has value in life? He's saying, you cannot put a price on the bread that we eat week by week. He's saying that there's nothing in this world that can come close to that which you and I share in the bread and in the cup. You see, if we spend all of our lives and all of our time pursuing food for our table and clothes for our back, we will be left with a gaping hole in our lives. Those things, while necessities, they don't satisfy men and women who are made in the image of God. Christ is challenging them to differentiate between physical things on the one hand and spiritual things. Physical things pass away, but spiritual things last forever. Nothing of lasting value in this world can be bought with money. He's saying all of your lives you're focusing on things which are passing away, that give you no lasting benefits. The bread which I want to give you, that which I want you to be buying day by day, is my words. He's saying this will satisfy you in a way that nothing else can. It's my word that I want you to be eating. Don't you remember in Scripture, Jeremiah and John both ate scrolls? The word picture of them is them eating or ingesting the word of God. And that's what we do when we take the bread. We put it into ourselves. So what he's saying is, all you see is bread, but there is so much greater significance than that. And so the question for self-examination then is, do we come hungry, brothers and sisters? Is that what we're interested in, the word of God? Do we desire to be here? You see, Christ said at his final Passover, "It is with desire that I have desired to eat this Passover with you." The Amplified Version says it this way, "I have earnestly and intensely desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." So do we end up leaving full? When we come to remember Christ, does the exhortation actually unfold the Word of God, or is it just simply our thoughts and our ideas? Are the classes filling us up spiritually? Take a look at John chapter 6. I want to show you their response, the Jews' response in John chapter 6 at verse 41. Because this is one of our thorns to our faith. John chapter 6 at verse 41. What is their response? The Jews then murmured at him. Murmuring, that's a thorn, because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." It was just like the children in the wilderness, murmuring. That's unbelief. And so the master explains it further in verse 49, where he says, "Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness, and they're dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die." In other words, he's saying that your fathers had no idea what they should have been eating in the wilderness, which is evidenced by the fact that they called it manna. Manna simply means, what is it? They had no idea. He says in John 6 at verse 56, "He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me and I in him." Verse 58, "He that eats of this bread shall live forever." So when Jesus says we must eat his flesh, what he's saying is that we must eat the word, the very thing that made his life what it was. He's not talking about muscle and tissue and bone. He's talking about his life being full of God's word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. He was the word made flesh. So we've looked at some of the events that John records in chapter 6 about the third Passover, where Jesus explains what the bread means, that it refers to the Word of God, words that give eternal life, words and principles that guide our thinking, that establish our faith, and then direct our behavior. And these are the words that can sustain and strengthen us in ways that nothing else can in the world. And now what we want to do is just draw out a few thoughts from the final Passover. Turn with me to Mark chapter 14, please. Because here what we're going to see, brothers and sisters, in Mark 14 at verse 12, is we're going to see the Passover as it was supposed to be kept by the Lord Jesus Christ, not as a feast of the Jews. This is beautiful. Verse 12 of Mark chapter 14. And the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, the disciples said unto the Lord Jesus Christ, "Where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover?" Now you can imagine their thinking, that he's so run off his feet that at this rate he won't even be able to keep the Passover. And then out of love for him, they ask him, "Where should we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover?" You see, the Passover was supposed to be a family meal. We know that from Exodus 12. This is where we're told that they were supposed to eat it in their house as families. And they made no presumption, no expectation that they would eat it with the Lord and be part of his family. Verse 13. "He sendeth forth two of his disciples and saith unto them, Go ye into the city, and there ye shall meet a man. He's going to have a pitcher of water. Follow him." Verse 14. "And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the good man of the house, The master saith, Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There make ready for us." I just want to highlight what he says there in verse 14, where he says, "with my disciples." And then at the end of 15, where he says, "there make ready for us." What he's saying, brothers and sisters, is that this is his family. That these are the men that he wanted to share the Passover meal with. In John 13, at verse 1, he says, "Having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." And the Lord was going to have a meal with the ones that he loved most in the entire world. So one of our strategies for working on our faith daily is to remember what God has done for us. And we need to remember what God and Christ think of us. That we are among the people that they love most in the entire world. Now, sometimes we may not be the people who love each other most in the entire world, but we need to remember that we are the people that the Lord loves most in the entire world. You see, when it comes to the breaking of bread, blood relationships no longer matter. It's our connection to him and to those of like precious faith that matters. And he has prepared a meal for us to share together. And so now what we want to do is we want to go into that upper room in Luke chapter 22. So please turn there with me. Luke 22 at verse 15. This is where the Lord says, "With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. I have earnestly and intensely desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." And my question for you is, why before Christ suffers? Wouldn't he have desired to eat it with them after it was all over? Why before? Well, I think our clue is a few verses on in Luke 22 at verse 19. And take a look with me at these familiar words. This is where he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." So he wanted them to remember not only what he had done during the past 3.5 years of his ministry, but how he was thinking and how he was feeling and what he did just hours before his crucifixion. Now, I had Matthew chapter 4 read this morning because this is where it all started. I mean, if you were one of the disciples, what would you have been able to remember? And one of the remarkable things is that every faithful and spiritual and religious young man in Israel would have wanted to be a disciple of one of the rabbis. And so what the rabbi would do is systematically walk through Israel and select people to come and follow him and to sit at his feet and to learn from him. And you know what happens when that sort of thing happens? If you've ever been picked last for a sports team or if you've ever been left out in life, and we all have, you could imagine how that would feel. Why, have you ever thought, why would these fishermen leave their lucrative or profitable fishing businesses to go and follow this enigmatic rabbi? It's because this was the opportunity of a lifetime, and they had already been passed over and felt left out. And so when he said to each of them, come and follow me, they knew that this was an opportunity of a lifetime to follow this remarkable man. That's something they would have remembered. So when he says, I want you to remember not only the 3.5 years, but what he did just before the crucifixion, what we're going to see is he is building and strengthening their faith because they are going to hit rock bottom when they see him crucified on the cross. If you were one of the disciples, what would you have been able to remember? What kind of things would have been etched into your heart, into your mind? This is a man who could command the sea and the waves, and they would obey him. A man who could touch leprosy and make somebody whole again. This is a man who could heal the eyes of the blind. This is a man who could raise the dead, who overturned the money changers, who was passionate and zealous and enthusiastic. This is a man whose eyes could penetrate to the exterior beneath a man or a woman. This is a man who could feel anger and joy, who could laugh, who could cry, who loved deeply. This is a man who somehow had penetrated the deepest parts of their hearts and their minds in a way that they had never experienced before. This is a man who said, it's with desire, with earnest and intense desire that I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Why before? Because he wanted them to see his faith in action and remember it. He wanted to cement all of their experiences and their understanding of himself before his brutal death. He wanted them to remember that he had given everything of himself. He had given all. Not the things that were going to be indelibly etched into their mind afterwards. Not the torture and the blood and the crucifixion. Those things they would never forget. But what he's saying, when you remember me, bring those good things to mind. When you share this meal, think on these things. Now, the Apostle Paul speaks of the significance of what Christ did, knowing that he would be crucified the following day, when he says, the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Now, I want to ask you a question, and that is, when we remember the Lord Jesus Christ, when we take the cup and when we take the bread, are we supposed to feel sad? And I think you can find our answer by examining his state of mind in the upper room. We know why he was doing this. John chapter 14 and verse 29 says, I have told you before it come to pass that when it come to pass you might believe. So what he's doing in the upper room is the ultimate act of stabilizing and generating their faith. He's saying, in a couple of days' time, you're going to see things that will make you want to abandon your faith. And when it does come to pass, I want you to have a context to put the crucifixion in. That's why I'm telling you these things. That's why we're sharing this meal right now. Now, what was the context? What did he want them to remember about this specific situation? Well, if you take a look back at the beginning of chapter 14, this is astonishing. This is the context. John chapter 14 and verse 1, this is where he says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. That's extraordinary. John 14 and verse 1 tells us that this is about faith. He says, believe also in me. Now, in the most challenging moments of his life, these are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, do we think that he was lying? Do we think that he was distracted or thinking about the next 12 hours? Was he forgetting things or mixing things up? No, he actually possessed the calmness and the composure of mind that he wanted them to have. That's 100% full of faith demonstrated in front of their eyes. Faith in God. Now you can only say such things honestly if you are in that state of mind yourself. He says, let not your heart be troubled. If you turn over to John 14 and verse 27, this isn't the only example. John 14 and 27 says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Now, can you imagine that? Now, he was thinking on a completely different wavelength. He had the strength of mind and the composure to say, I'm going to leave you with my peace. On all nights to be able to say such a thing. Now, if there was any guile or phoniness in him, the disciples would have saw right through it. They would have known. Have you ever met a man that had such peace in himself with his circumstances and the world around him that he can say, I want you to have what I have right now, and that's peace. He says, don't be afraid. Don't let your heart be troubled. I want you to remember my peace, because you can have it if you want it. And how is that possible, brothers and sisters? Except by God working in us. But first, we have to believe that even such a thing is possible. There's more. If you look over the page at John 15, at verse 11, this is where Jesus says, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, that your joy might be full. Now imagine the Lord Jesus Christ feeling and experiencing joy on Passover night, and he was going to be the Passover lamb. It was his blood that was going to be shed as a price of redemption. He's not just telling us that he wants us to see it in him, but what he's saying is he wants us to experience it as well. And so, as solemn as our breaking of bread must be, somehow, when we leave, we are to have Christ's joy in our lives. Now again, why is he saying these things? Take a look at John 16 at verse 1. He tells us why he's saying all these things in the upper room. Chapter 16 at verse 1. He says, these things have I spoken unto you, that you might not be offended. Offended just means to trip. Means to fall over. See, he says, this is going to challenge your faith. This is going to be a trial of your faith. And he's saying, I don't want my brutal death to cause you to stumble. I don't want the trials of life to destroy your faith. I want them to refine and to grow your faith. And yet, in a few hours, they would forsake him in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he knew it. And so what Christ does is he sets up the symbols of bread and of wine as a way for them to remember his faith. That even in the worst of all situations, that his faith would not diminish. Which is why he says in verse 4 of chapter 16, these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you these things. What time? What is he talking about? He's saying, look, when your life hits rock bottom, I want you to remember that I told you these things. He's saying, I couldn't say them before at the beginning, but now I'm going to leave you. And that's why I have to share this meal with you before I suffer. Because now I'm going to rely upon you. Everything that we've been through together, all of your memories of me, of what I'm about, of what I've done, of what I can do, of what I stand for and who I've been, of what I've said and what I've taught you. He's saying, when I'm no longer with you, you have to remember these things. We have to do these things because in a few hours, when you're standing there all alone and you feel like you're on your own, you will remember that I was with you and I told you these things. You see, I don't think that the Lord would have wanted us to be sad at the memorial. The reason there is in verse 33 of John 16. He says there, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of a good cheer. I have overcome the world. Instead, I think he would have wanted us to take something away that was not sad. This was going to be the greatest victory of his life. This was going to be the greatest moment of triumph for him and his Father that this world has ever seen. He wanted us to sense that and to be a part of it and to take a part of that away with us during the week. Now, it's interesting that the Bible doesn't tell us much about the details of the crucifixion. It's almost mentioned in passing. For example, Mark 15 tells us it seems to lend more emphasis as to what the soldiers were doing. Mark 15 of verse 24, when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them, what every man should take. It's interesting that the scripture is rather quiet about the details. You see, God didn't measure the nails. He didn't tell us what the Romans did to make their victims suffer. Instead, the Bible uses words like victory and redemption and glorification, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. That's what was in the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ while he was in the upper room. And how else can you possibly cope with crucifixion unless that is your focus? How else will we be able to challenge the ups and the downs of life unless that's our focus? So we have to have the same faith, the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the sure things which the Father has promised will come to pass. That he is very interested in every detail of our lives and quite willing to help us to respond appropriately and spiritually to all the things that he permits in our lives. Turn with me to John chapter 12, please. Because here we get another glimpse of how he was thinking in John chapter 12, verse 23. John 12, verse 23, this is where he says, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. You see, brothers and sisters, it's in those moments of complete and total reliance on God, complete faith, that we are glorified in the mind of God. And moreover, that God is glorified in us. And he's glorified in us when we willingly sacrifice ourselves to demonstrate a divine principle in our flesh. It may be when a brother or sister mistreats us or misreads our motives. It may be when we have to stand up for what is right, even though it's unpopular. It may be that we have to lay down our will to do the will of the Father, but we're glorified in the mind of God when we do so. And far more importantly, that's when the Father is glorified in us, because we are reciprocating the love that he has first shown us back to him, and we're doing it willingly. It's not often that you get an insight into what the Lord was thinking, but John tells us that even though he was troubled, the Lord Jesus was prepared to die. And that is not an easy thing. I would in no way want to diminish what the Lord was going through just because he had the right focus and because he was full of faith. I would never in any way want to diminish the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. But have a look at what it says in John 12 at verse 27. He says, now my soul is troubled. What should I say? Father, save me from this hour? In other words, is that what you want me to be asking for? Is that what I should be asking for? He says, no way, that's not what I'm going to be asking for. He says, I came for this hour. Verse 27 and verse 28, he says, for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. And that's what the meal in the upper room is all about. It's about glorifying God and God's purpose. It's about winning the greatest victory for mankind that could ever possibly be imagined. It's that glory and that joy that was in the mind of Christ. And that is the expression of what he believed. That's his faith. So when you get to John 17, that intimate prayer of the Father or the Son to the Father, it begins this way. Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. And so you see that the Bible uses words like the Lord says to us from the upper room. He says things like take my peace. Take my joy. Don't be afraid. Don't let your heart be troubled. Be of a good cheer. He says, I have done all these things for you. I just want to close with one final thought, and that is what the Lord's joy was all about, what it was centered upon, and what it had everything to do with where he was going. Now, you would expect him to say, I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be put on trial. I'm going to be whipped and almost beaten to death. They're going to put me on a stake, and that's where I'm going. But he doesn't say that. And here's the point, brothers and sisters. The cross might be a stopping point on the journey, but it is certainly not the destination. Our trials might be stopping points along our journey, but they are not the end of the matter. You see, Jesus was so looking forward to being with his Father. This is the idea that he wants to imprint on the disciples' minds before he departs. And it's one that I believe he wants us to remember when we take the bread and the wine week by week. It's a simple idea to share, but it just keeps coming up again and again in Scripture. He tells them, I am going to the Father. It's at the beginning of John chapter 13 where he says, now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them until the end. It appears again in John 13. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he was come from God and went to God, he rose up from supper and he girded himself with a towel. He poured water into a basin and washed the disciples' feet. And the famous one which gets rested is at the beginning of John chapter 14 where he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. So they went and prepared a place for him in the upper room, but he's actually preparing a place for them. He says, and if I go and I prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And we know that the kingdom of God will be on earth, but where is he going? He's going to the Father. I am going to the one who sent me. He's preparing a place for us. That's how much he loves us. Where? In the presence of the Father. Now, can you imagine a better place to be? There is no better place to be than being with God. Can you imagine a better destination for your life? You see, brothers and sisters, we are not asked to go to the cross literally, but we are asked to crucify our lusts. And the only way that we can do so is by having the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, not by willpower, but by believing that God is active and that he is present in our lives, orchestrating and even allowing events into our lives for the express purpose of growing and developing our faith, our connection to him. So let us crucify our lusts week by week, day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment, even thought by thought. And let us go forward not in our own strength, but in the strength and the power of the one who lives, the one who loves us, the one who longs to share this meal with us, his family, anew in the kingdom. Let us crucify our lusts by adopting the thinking of the author and finisher of faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has overcome and who we will remember this morning with joy through the emblems of bread and wine.